thanks. Well, glad you're all with us this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 61. If you have your Bibles, you can make your way to there, please. A little bit ago, we sang a song, Come Now, Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sin release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. So that song was written in 1744. Actually, when it was written, it wasn't a song at all. It was a prayer. A prayer that Charles Wesley, who he and his brother John are the founders of the Methodist Church, was looking around the world that he lived in, which at that time was Great Britain, not just in London, which is what we'd be most familiar with, but literally all throughout the northern part of Great Britain, where he was seeing orphans being abandoned. He was seeing working class people being taken advantage of. He'd been seeing the economic situation just devastating, so that poverty was everywhere. There was wars, there were riots, there was crime, there was immorality that was everywhere. And as he watched that, and as he saw what was happening in his world, he was reading Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Haggai, a prophet, who wrote about 540 BC, so nearly 2,200 years before Charles Wesley wrote this prayer, a prayer that he could pray over his people. He read these words, and it said, I will shake all nations, that's what Haggai 2:7 says, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And I don't know exactly what Charles Wesley was thinking as he was going through it, but it seems and it appears that he was thinking that this passage meant that God was going to do something in the heart and lives of people who were in suffering in places like the city. He was going to bring the treasures. If he had to take them from the world, God was going to bring the treasures of the world, and he was going to bestow them upon those who were in poverty and sickness and orphans who were in struggle and difficulty. And as he contemplated what that might look like, as he contemplated this God that he loved and this God that he served, he just had this prayer. God, I'm ready for that, is basically what he said. Come thou long expectant Jesus. Come thou long expected Jesus. Would you do what you promised you would do? He was ready. Are you ready? When I look around the world that we're living in today, I mean, every week I feel like I stand up here and share one more thing that you also already saw somewhere. All the pain, all the struggle, all the difficulty, the hardship, we see it everywhere, don't we? I mean, Charles Wesley's Great Britain is just about to join the ranks of Colorado and Maine and Germany and Netherlands and make medically assisted suicide a legality. And I know there's a lot that goes on with that here and there, but one of the things that begins to erode when we start to take away and believe that it's okay to end somebody's life prematurely, it's the sanctity of life that gets affected, right? We just start to think that life's not what God says it is. And so things just begin to erode. We have that happening in our world today. What would Charles Wesley think of his Great Britain at this moment? I mean, I don't know if you saw the video or at least some of the footage of Brian Thompson's murder this past week in Midtown Manhattan, the CEO of United Healthcare walking into a Hilton hotel. I mean, I know people die all the time, every day. I know people die in violent ways, in dark places, in our cities and in every city, every single day. But there is something about the brazen, well, murder of that man in the middle of a crowded city that many of us have been to. Probably many of us have either walked past that hotel or even stayed in that Hilton hotel. And to think that someone was murdered there, and it just kind of makes you stop. But that's life, right? That's where we are. I heard this week that Los Angeles, California, Los Angeles has 2 million, an estimated 2 million homeless cats living in its city limits. 2 million. And I don't know if they ask all of them, but they somehow discovered that 50% of them used to be pets. Now, some of you who are dog owners are thinking, of course, and some of you who are cat owners are thinking, how tragic, right? I get that. But that's only, you know, 2 million cats in this city. And it seems so funny, seems so kind of ridiculous, but they are, well, they're creating havoc and, man, destroying things and overwhelming the city. And that's just a mild part of Los Angeles' problems. Homelessness, crime, congestion, economic difficulties. And that's just one city in our world. And then when I look at the world that is around me and the world that's around you and the things that are happening in your lives and the things that are happening in people we know's lives, it just about wears me down, right? Because brokenness is everywhere. And then when I add in my own, man, foolish, sinful things that I do, the way that I might hurt somebody, when I live out Paul's words in Romans 7, which is I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do, why is it that I'm in that situation? It produces these negative consequences. It produces even more of the reality that we're broken. And when I think about that, and maybe when you think about that, man, I hope your response is like mine. It's just like this idea that, well, we need rescued. We need delivered. How are you doing this Christmas season? Are you feeling some brokenness? You know that the Wall Street Journal reported that Bible sales are up 22% in the last year. That's a pretty cool thing. The people who sell those Bibles, they attribute the brokenness of the world to that being up. Suicide rates on the rise, depression, anxiety, homelessness, economic downfall, all those things that create problems in people's lives that makes them go searching for answers that they can't find within themselves. Man, fortunately, many of those people are turning to the Bible. My prayer is that they would turn to the text that we're in today, Isaiah chapter 61. It's in some ways, I mean, it's hard to say this about the Bible because every verse, everything is super important in the Bible, but it's almost like the quintessential Bible passage. It almost just shows everything that God wants to do in every life, if we'll let him. It's a word that's so important that Jesus introduced himself to the world, at least to his church that he grew up in, the synagogue that he grew up in, with this passage. I mean, that's what's weird when you think about that. Jesus was about 29 years old, probably, maybe a little bit older, a little younger, depending on what we think. But he grew up in this little town of Nazareth, and when he was in this little town, he was a part of a church or a synagogue, and the synagogue in the front, just like everyone, had a rack of scriptures. And Jesus, on one day, a Saturday, walked into the synagogue, and he walks to the front because anybody who's a male who was 13 years or older could go up, grab a scroll, and say something about it if they wanted to at a certain time during the service. And so Jesus goes up, and he starts looking for the passage that he wanted, Isaiah 61. I think it's kind of funny that Jesus had to go searching for the passage that he wanted. You know, it's not like Jesus couldn't have like just quoted it to us, right? I mean, it is his word. He got it. He didn't have to memorize it. He has it. But he does. Once he gets it, he grabs it and he starts to stand up and he starts to read. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who are mourned in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair or faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor or for his glory. And when Jesus read that in front of the synagogue, he closed up the scroll, he puts it back in its place, and then he stood up in front of everybody and he said, "Today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know what the people of that synagogue thought that day. Seeing a young man stand up who they knew from the beginning. It'd be a little bit like Chloe Hagman, who lit the candle this morning. She asked me earlier, she said, does the lighter work? Because last time it didn't work that I did it. So I tested it. And it works because we found the authorized version of the cigar lighter that also doubles as the, that's terrible, the Advent lighter. But imagine, after Chloe had lit this candle, she put this down and she walks over and pushes John out of the way. That would have been great. Seen that, right? Kind of just bowls her way in and she says, "Hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Today, I am fulfilling this prophecy in your hearing." I mean, Chloe grew up in this church. And even I would say, "Chloe, that's not good." You know, we would have ushered her out quietly or grabbed her out and took her. You know, that's what we would have done. And that's what people must have thought when Jesus did this, right? Because, but Isaiah, as he writes these words, he's looking forward to one that he doesn't really even understand or know exactly what it's going to be like. But he knows that God has a plan and that God is doing a work and that God is freeing people. And Isaiah promises Jesus, without even knowing it's going to be actually Jesus, and he promises him. And he says, through the Spirit of God, that this one is going to change everything. He's going to make everything new. Everything that was won't be anymore. Everything that wasn't, that should be, will be one day. Jesus is going to come. And he's going to come, not with force. He's going to come to set up a kingdom, yes, but not take over a ruling. He's not going to become a physical king. He's not going to make things right necessarily in terms of governments on earth. He's going to come and he's going to restore our hearts. He's going to build into us love and peace and godliness. He's going to give us righteousness that we can't have and don't have now. And he's going to do it not by force and not by election, but by the work of God in the hearts of people. He's going to forgive sins and make our hearts right. And then he's going to give us the Holy Spirit, who will give us the power to be able to be transformed into his image and his likeness. That's what he's done to do. That's what he's come to do. See, the question, as I asked you earlier, is your heart aching at Christmas? I mean, I think that's part of the norm of a Christmas season, where we begin to get contemplative about life and about family and about where we are and about God. And most of us begin to feel the pressure and the pain and the struggle of the world that we live around and the consequences that we've created in our own lives. And what I want to remind us of this morning is that Jesus came to change all that. Look at verse 1. Jesus came, he says, to preach good news to the poor. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. And that good news is this: you don't have to be poor. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor, and the good news is that you don't have to be poor, you can be rich. And I'm not some huckster on late night TV asking you to send me $29 so that I can somehow make you rich. Jesus wasn't doing that either. Jesus was saying, I've come to pour into you spiritual treasure. Imagine this, man. Imagine I had a friend who was a billionaire, which I don't, just so you know, just being you know, right up front there. And what if this friend who's a billionaire said to me one day, or said to me this morning when he came to church, that, I've decided that I'm going to stand in the parking lot from 8 o'clock in the morning until 12:30 today, and he said, I'm going to give everyone who comes to me a $10,000 bill, which, by the way, he did not say that because I don't even have that friend, and so don't get excited, right? But if that happened, I mean, if that happened, what would I do? Well, not before the service, but right after the service, I would tell every single one of you to go and find my friend and ask him for that $10,000 bill, which I don't even know if they make a $10,000 bill, so everybody's a little suspect right now anyway. But and get that gift that that guy wants to give you. And you know, the thing about that would be that the vast majority of us would get up from this service in an orderly fashion and make our way out there, right? Or now there'd be a few of us who rush and push because we want to get there before the selfish people do, right? You know, most of us would be rational enough to think, let's at least go check it out, right? No. And you'd get a $10,000 bill if they're worth such a thing. Many of you, though, would sit in this room and you'd think, there's not even any such thing as a $10,000 bill. This thing can't be real, right? Many of you would think, you know, what's the catch? What's the guy going to make me do? He's going to come by my house later on in the week and demand an accounting for what I did with the $10,000. I'm not going to mess with that. That's where some of us would be. Others would say, you know, I don't think, yeah, there's no such thing as a $10,000 bill. I'm not even going to waste my time. I got more important things to do. The line at McAllister's gets long after noon, by the way. You know, I got a lot. I got Christmas shopping to do. I got to figure out how I'm going to pay off my Visa. I got a lot to do this afternoon. I'm not going to mess with some guy in the parking lot claiming he's going to give me some treasure. Right? Some of you would say, hey, I'm not going out there because I could never repay him. I'm not going out there because I'm not a charity case. I'm not going to take something from somebody like that. And yet I would be saying to you, why don't you do it? I mean, $10,000 might not be a lot of money for some of you, but $10,000 is $10,000. It's a pretty good gift for a church visit on a Sunday morning. Why don't you do it? And some of you don't do it for the same reason you don't receive Jesus. Because in your head, you got too many things holding you back from it. And I just want to tell you, go get the gift. I mean, Jesus says, I came to preach good news to the poor. Who are the poor? It's not just people who don't have any money, right? This is not just about materialism. I mean, if it was just about being poor, you know, poor people are people who have trouble paying their bills. They're people who have, you know, a difficulty at some point, you know, making ends meet. Maybe they can't pay their rent. Maybe they can't pay their food bill. Maybe they go to St. Paul's. We're helping that, which, by the way, is pretty cool. If you get a chance to look at the truck, it was almost all the way full this morning already. Let's do that the next 2 weeks as well. It's really awesome. Thank you for doing that. But poverty is having not enough. I mean, when we're talking about what Jesus is talking about here, that I've come to preach good news to the poor, we're talking about people who have taken out their pockets and they've dumped over their purses and there's nothing in them and there never was. That there is no way to scavenge a little bit of coinage so that you can get a little something. That is not possible in terms of the spiritual poverty that we're in. We are broken and bankrupt entirely. J.D. Greer, who's a pastor over in North Carolina, says this. He says, in our bankruptcy, we have no worthiness to claim God's blessing and no means by which to obtain God's favor. We can't do anything. We have nothing to buy God's favor with. We can't bring ourselves to this place. There is only one thing that shatters the effects of our brokenness and our separation from God. We cannot purchase righteousness. God has to give it to us, and he does it in Christ. And he preaches the good news to the poor, those who are broken, that you can be rich, that you can have life. And then he goes on to explain some of these things. As we continue to read in verse 1, he says, I've come to proclaim this good news, and here's the good news. I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted. Anybody's heartbreaking today? Anybody's life in loss because of grief, because of something that happened? Any of the things that we've been talking about? Anybody's life confusing, discouraging? Anybody feeling insecure about who they are or where they're going? I've come to bind all that stuff up. I was reading about this woman, 79-year-old grandmother named Ursula Bannister. She's a lady who lives in Tacoma, Washington. And every year she takes this hike up this 3.5 or so mile trail called Lookout Mountain that as you get around the backside of the little mountain that it's on, you see the most beautiful view of Mount Rainier. And she goes up there every year to remember her mother. And this past September or so, she was on that hike. And as she was looking at Mount Rainier at the top of the hike, she turned around and stepped in a hole and she broke her leg in 3 places. It's not the most popular trail, I guess. I don't know. Maybe you've been on it. I'm not sure. But it appeared that there wasn't going to be a lot of travel. There wasn't a lot of traffic on it. And so she was worried and feeling a little bit desperate after a few minutes. But an airman stationed in Tacoma named Troy, he and his fiance, Alexa, were doing the hike. And when they came upon her, Troy threw her on his back and took her back down the mountain to the trailhead, 1.6 miles. It took him about 3 hours. And then got her safely to the emergency room where doctors bound up her leg. They put the screws in and they put the cast on, and she's on the road to healing. In many ways, that physical representation of a broken leg is what Jesus came to do for us, to bind up our brokenness, to fix everything, and like Troy, to pick us up out of our need, to rescue us from that, and then to carry us to the place of healing, and then actually do what needed to be done to heal us, which was the cross. Jesus, he came to bind up, to fix the brokenness, the crippled nature that we have, the wreck that is our life. That's why Jesus came. And that's one of the benefits of being rich in the kingdom. He also came, he says, to set the captives free. Anybody want a little freedom? I mean, I have never walked out of a penitentiary after serving time there. I've never come out of a POW camp or a concentration camp after it's been, overrun by Allied soldiers. I've never had that experience, but I can only imagine that when you walk out of that, it's a little bit like everything just kind of melts away. Tension, fear, and this burden that you've been bearing for the amount of time you've been in this prison. And what Jesus says is that because of what I've done on the cross, this freedom that I want to give you is going to not just melt away, not just distract you from things. I mean, that's where we are. The only glance, the only hope we have of a little bit of freedom from the things that are going on around us are these distractions. Vicki and Chelsea and I, Vicki and is my wife and Chelsea's our daughter, and we went last Sunday afternoon to see a movie at AMC. And when we arrived there, it was about 4:50 in the afternoon. And when we got there, the parking lot was totally full. And one of the reasons that it was totally full was because there were three movies last week that kind of broke all the Thanksgiving Day records in America together. $420 million in the U.S. was grossed by Moana 2, Gladiator 2, and Wicked. And I mean, that's amazing that so many people go to that. We were seeing the best Christmas pageant ever, which is so much better than all those movies. Not, I loved it. But one of the things I thought about that afterwards is that why do so many people go to the movies? Well, because we want a little freedom. We want a little taste of freedom, at least. We want to be free from the responsibility. We want to be free from the pain. We want to be free from every distraction of the economy that's our personal economics. We want to be free a little bit of the pain that we have in our families or the pain that's at work or we just want a little freedom to just not think about life. And that's what it is exactly, a little freedom, which is not really freedom. It's just a distraction. The freedom that Jesus brings complete and utter freedom. Freedom from what? Well, Romans tells us that it's freedom from shame. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that it's freedom from the wrath of God that we don't have to experience. Romans 6:14 tells us it's the freedom from the effects of sin, which is separation from God and death. We have freedom now to be free from, according to Colossians, the power of the darkness, the power of the evil one, and the power of sin in our life. We have the freedom to now live as children of God, being able to forgive one another and not be bitter. See, Jesus Christ takes us out of the solitary confinement of our sin and sets us free from the penitentiary. And not just free for a one-time thing, as I said, but forever. That's what Jesus does. Real freedom that we don't have to go back and remake or renew or restore. Jesus says, I want you to live in your freedom. Now, certainly we still struggle with sin. Certainly we still have the effects of it. But sin is gone in the sense that it is spiritually overwhelming us. See, God frees us for greater than a moment. The anointed one comes in and literally changes everything. Look at verse 2. He says, not only am I going to do all these things, but see, it's so crazy. I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. At the same time, I'm proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. Almost seems a little schizophrenic, doesn't it? I'm going to proclaim the grace of God or the favor of God or the joy of God or the connection with God or the love of God. And then I want to also proclaim the wrath of God. I think most of us have this image of God in one of two ways. We either think of God as, you know, the Marine drill sergeant who, if you step out of line, he's going to nail you. And that's what many think of God, is this filled with wrath. And then there's others on the other side who, it's like the kindly grandfather who, whatever happens, happens. That's cool. No big deal. Yeah, I love you. Come on. Yeah, it doesn't matter. And neither one of those things even comes close to who God is. God is completely in his holiness, moved by his love. And so for God to say, I'm going to at one point proclaim the favor of God into your life while I also pronounce the judgment of God into your life is exactly what Jesus came to do. To take on the wrath that is the vengeance through his death and his resurrection. Take your punishment for you so that you can have the glory and the favor of God bestowed on you. I mean, it's this miraculous thing. Who would do that? Who would do that? Who would take you in your bankruptcy and pour into you every treasure you could ever imagine? Jesus does that. And he does it not just so that we have an eternity together, but he does it so that the life you live right now is transformed. I love this verse 3. It says, I want to change your mourning to dancing. Verse 3 says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And here's the thing. And they, what God's going to do, he's going to call us oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor or for his glory. He's going to take those who come to Christ, and he's going to, like a seed, plant them in the ground. And they're going to be so connected to the nutrition of the Word of God that they're going to grow up into these oaks of righteousness. They're going to be so connected to the streams of living water, like Psalm 1 talks about, that they're going to become these deeply embedded tree roots. They're going to be so strong, and they're going to be so great in terms of their contribution to the world that God's going to be glorified. And God's calling us to that. We sang a song just a few minutes ago that is one, as I said, that Charles Wesley wrote. And it's really a call to allow Jesus to enter into your heart. Come thou long expectant Jesus. I mean, I want to see him change the world. If I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, I'd want him to change me. And so, in many ways, we've got two kinds of people sitting in this room. We've got people who all need to invite Jesus into our hearts in one way or another. Some of us need to invite him in for the first time to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm sitting here realizing that everything about what you came to do, I need. And I know that all comes when I get forgiveness of sin through your death and your resurrection, when I believe that that's what you did. And so some of us need to just say, God, come into my heart. I believe that I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to change that on my own, and you need to do it for me. Would you please do it? And some of us who've already made that decision, man, we just need to let God reign in our hearts again. So, the worship team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in that song. And while we're singing it, would you consider inviting Jesus in for the first time? And if you've already invited him in, would you please ask him to reign in you today? Let's pray. God, your mercy and your compassion and your grace and your love are in many ways incompatible in our minds with who we are and the world that we live in. But the beauty is that you sent Jesus to preach the news that we don't have to be spiritually poor anymore. That in you, we can be spiritually rich in a way that is beyond our wildest imagination. Free from everything that holds us down now. All of our sin, all the effects of it, all the shame, all the guilt. And you want to just take that off of us like a coat and leave it behind. And I pray, God, that you would help all of us do that today who have not yet done that. And I pray for those who have that we would invite you in again, even though we don't really need to because your Spirit's living inside us, but we invite you in a way that helps us live more for you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand and sing together, shall we?